just seems a little bit warm in today. I don't know if it's just me. Maybe I've been working out and I have muscle mass that's burning quickly, but I was actually just thinking, as I'm stalling until I get my water, is I actually was thinking that I think I get more exercise on Sunday than the rest of the week, because I'm made to stand for a full hour here, and then I have to get up and down between songs. So if I start getting a little bit weary at the end, then you'll know why. So, well, let's turn in our Bibles again this morning then to 2 Peter, as we our text for today will be 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, and we are really finishing off this section on knowing your salvation, knowing your salvation. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Peter says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we go into our text. Lord, again, I come before you because I need your empowerment and your strength. I need your enabling. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought. I pray that you would give me accuracy, and that whatever is inaccurate will not be heard this morning, Lord. I pray that your word will be honored, and I pray that no ideas will be given here that are not from your word. And Lord, I pray for us as a congregation that you would prepare our hearts. Prepare my heart, prepare our hearts to hear your word. I pray that we would be cut down, that we would be convicted by your word, that we would be built back up, and that we would go out more in the image of your Son to the praise of the glory of your grace. In your name, amen. Well, we're continuing our study in 2 Peter. And since it's only my second week back in Peter, since I've been gone for a while, I just want to reiterate what we're doing in Peter. Some of you are new, some of you were not here last week, and some of you have forgotten what I said last week, so we're going to do it. All right. Again, 2 Peter is a book that we could simply identify by one word: imposters. Imposters. So if someone comes up to you after we're done our series in Peter, and they say, "What's the book of Peter about?" I want you to be able to say, "Imposters, imposters, false teachers." So I am going to quiz you when we're done 2 Peter. So I'm going to hold your feet to the fire, imposters. And so 2 Peter is being written by Peter in a time where false teachers are about to come into the church. Some of them are already present. In Jude, we saw that they are already there, and they are in amongst them, and nobody knows they're here. But Peter is, there's at the beginning stages here with Peter. And his concern is that the church will be swept away by false teaching, by false teachers. And so he is writing this book to really call them to live a godly life and not to be deceived by false teachers. And again, the key word that goes throughout 2 Peter is knowledge, to know. He says there's something that you need to know, and knowledge is the key to keeping you from being deceived. And as always, Christianity is not about feelings or experience, it's about knowledge. It goes through your mind. And he says there are some things that you need to know so you are not swept away by false teachers. so that you are not impressed by them or desiring the things that they promise you, because they always promise you things that are fleshly, that appeal to your flesh. And so he says, first of all, he says at the end of the book in chapter 3, you need to know your future. In other words, God is coming back. You will see Christ face to face. You need to live a godly life. And so you need to live your life in remembrance that he is coming back. This should keep you from being deceived. It should keep you from living a life that is not godly, because we are to be like him, and you will see him and you will answer to him. So he says, he who has that hope to see him purifies himself. And then in chapter 2, he says, you need to know your false teachers. You need to know false teachers. In other words, you need to be able to identify them. And it's interesting, I've told you this before, but he is not identifying the teachers so much by what they teach. It's not their doctrine that he's actually identifying them primarily with. Now, he does tell us that they teach destructive heresy, they deny Christ, twist scripture, and mock the second coming here. At least these teachers do. But his primary description of them is their moral character, what they act like. And Peter is saying to us, you need to look at them and you need to see the immorality of their life. You need to see that they are not self-controlled, that they are not able to control their passions, that they are arrogant, and they are troublemakers. And he says they are not for the church. And he says you need to recognize them by their behaviors. And that is the greatest key, because false teachers never come looking, like I said before, with a pitchfork and a red suit. He comes as an angel of light, and he always uses the name of God. And that's why they are so dangerous, because they look the part. But he says underneath, you will see ultimately in their behavior, it is what they do, not what they say, that ultimately defines them. And then he says at the end of chapter 1, he says, know your scriptures. In other words, this is how you can defend yourself against false teachers, is actually know the Bible. He says there's a more sure word that we have to look at, and this is where we find our truth. He says it's not from experience. It's false teachers will come to you and they said, I had a vision, God spoke to me, things are coming, I had a revelation. And Peter says, look, I was on the Mount of Olives and I saw Christ transfigured. And he says, I was there with the other apostles, but we have a more sure word, the word of God. This is where you come to truth. This is where you will find what God has to say. This is where you will find out what he demands from you, what actually is pleasing to him in behavior, what salvation actually entails. And that's really what he's been talking about in the first 11 verses of this chapter. He says, you need to know your salvation. And the idea is not only do you need to know the content and what it's made out of, but you actually need to know that you have it. And there's nothing weaker than a believer who does not know that he's saved. Because every time he sins, every time he fails, anytime something happens, he always ends up doubting his salvation. And then he's paralyzed. He doesn't want to go into service because he's not worthy. He doesn't want to go back and have his studies because he thinks he's not saved. And he spends all of his time navel gazing, looking inward instead of looking upward, and he's paralyzed. And so Peter here is really describing to us everything about salvation so that this issue can be settled, so that we can live abundant, victorious lives here on earth, here in the now. And so when he started through this, he really breaks it into two sections at the beginning here. And he says, first of all, this is what God's done for you. He gave you salvation. It's sourced in him. The substance is Jesus Christ. You believe in him. You believe in his finished work. He is the end of our salvation. We will go to see him. And he empowers that, it says in the next part. He gives us, this salvation is fully powered with the power of Christ. We have the resurrection power to live this life. He's given us his promises. All the promises of the gospel are ours from beginning to end. This salvation will not end. It will find us in heaven. And so we have those precious promises. In fact, he says, you actually have the divine nature. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you. And that nature now is yours to be lived out through his power. And then he says, you need to, here's the problem. After all that good news, guess what? There's a part for you in it. And though he has given you all of this, there's actually a part for you. You actually need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a part that you must do, and he says, you must give a good effort with zeal to put on these characteristics in 5-7. These virtues must be evident in your life. And we looked at that last time. These virtues that should be in our lives. He says, be diligent to make sure they happen. God has given you the power to work them out. Now you need to do it, and he will enable your effort. But now we move on, and he really shows us in verses 8 and 9 the result of pursuing those virtues. And verses 10 and 11, he shows us the reward of pursuing those virtues. So we see the result of pursuing the virtues, and we see the reward of pursuing those virtues. So let's look at our Bibles and get into our text this morning. And he says this, for if these qualities are yours. And as I mentioned, what qualities, Peter? The qualities he mentioned in verse 5. He says, if you have moral excellence, if you are beginning to look like Christ, beginning to be kind and gentle and doing everything that Christ did, if you have knowledge, if you are growing in spiritual discernment, where you are able to discern right and wrong, where you are able to see what behaviors are good and what behaviors are bad and what teaching is good and what teaching is bad. He said, if you have are you growing in self-control? Are you one who's able to control his body and his impulses and his emotions? He says, are you growing in perseverance? Are you staying? Are you coming back? Are you pursuing the Christian life and not giving up? Godliness, are you continually saying, God, what is your will in this situation? I'm always aware of your presence. Are you growing in brotherly kindness, where you are doing acts of help to your brothers and sisters? Not that you are just emotionally attached to them, but are you actually meeting their needs in whatever area they need to be met? And is your life ultimately demonstrated? Is it marinated in love? Is this what exemplifies? When people say to you, look at you, do they say, are you loving? Do you do what's best for them regardless of how they treat you, regardless of how they react to you? And he says, if you these qualities are yours. The word yours here is actually an interesting word. It has the idea, are these qualities abiding on you? It denotes property which one really owns. And he's saying, are these qualities abiding in you? Are they yours? Are they something that you own? This word comes with the idea, now listen carefully, of coming into being from an originating point so as to take place. Now, how confusing is that? I'm going to say it one more time, and then I'm going to explain it. Coming into being from an originating point so as to take place. In other words, he's saying when you were saved, you had these virtues. They were given to you, and now he says they are your possession because they were given to you, and now presently they are yours. They are in your possession because they're yours. And now they are in your life and taking place in your life because they were given to you at a certain point. And he says, but it's not enough just for you to have these qualities. It's not just enough for them to be in your possession. They're not just enough for you to have them, which is too bad. But he's saying, for what I'm going to tell you, he says, there's something else that is also required. They need to be increasing. The word here has the idea of to become more and more, to have more and more of these virtues so that they become in abundance, that you have more than enough. These qualities should be increasing in our lives so that they superabound in our lives. Now, the idea of increase here kind of gives you the idea that you can measure it. And that is true. You should be able to say, you know what, I think that these qualities are increasing in my life as far as quantity more than last year. But that's not his main point here. His main point is that these things should be so coming out of you that just like a cup that's running over, you put a hose in the bottom of a cup, the water flows over the top. That these things should be so evident and so growing at such a pace and coming out of you so quickly that they are just spilling over and nobody can miss it. He's saying it's not enough to have those qualities in just a little bit. You know, it's sort of like you take your flashlight and you look over the edge of the pail and you say, yeah, there's some down there. He's saying it's not enough to have that. These qualities need to be so evident that everybody around you just says, yeah, they're there. There is no doubt in my mind that exemplifies exactly who he is. Unbelievers should be able to look at you and say, there's something different about him because these things are so in my face. They're so in my face, in fact, that he is being so nice that I hate that. Strange, isn't it? But that's the reaction. And he says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, he says, here's what they bring. They render you, okay, they cause you to be, they cause you to experience that you are neither useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they cause you to be neither useless or unfruitful. And so he says, the only way that you're going to be actually useful and fruitful is if these qualities are actually increasing and abounding in you. Now, the word useless, it means lazy, idle, useless, which is actually defining the word by its definition. But it was used as one who was unemployed. In other words, he wasn't doing anything. It was used as someone who was unwilling to be employed. And so that person was being unproductive and worthless. This is that same word that James used in James 2:20. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is what? Dead. Dead. Now, how good would it be if you hired a dead employee? How much work would you get done? None. So what's the point of having that employee? And he says, when we were saved to exhibit these virtues. And he says, ultimately, you're useless. You don't produce anything. And then he doubles up. He says, not only are you useless, but he says, you're unfruitful. Unfruitful. He's just changing metaphors here. He's just saying, now you're like a tree that doesn't produce any fruit. You simply have nothing to give, not yielding what it ought to yield. If you had an apple tree and you're running an orchard, you just keep fertilizing and planting and watering a tree that doesn't produce any fruit. Why? What's the point? You rip it up and you start again. And he says, that's what you are like when these virtues are not being produced in your life. No one can tell you that you're a Christian. No one can tell who you are. He says, you are not useless in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, he says in the true knowledge of Christ. The idea is he's speaking to believers here. It does give us a little comfort to understand, because we stress so much that you must do these works. And yet he's saying there are those who have the true knowledge of Christ who struggle with this. That's a little comforting. Okay, I'm the only one. But it's comforting to know that every believer isn't perfect, right? That there's not super Christians out there doing everything. And he says to the Christians, you have a true knowledge. You know Christ. Only believers can have a true knowledge of Christ because they're the only ones who are in their right mind. They have the mind of Christ. And they have seen Christ for who he is and his salvation. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We are able to see. 2 Peter, having all things that pertain to life and godliness through the what? The true knowledge of him. He has given us true knowledge of him. So every believer, when he is saved, receives these virtue in seed form. And just like a seed that has all of the information that is necessary, you have been granted everything in your Christian life to live out these virtues. We were made to produce spiritual fruit. When you are in the vine, you have to produce. We are made to be like Christ. That's why Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we have works that we were before ordained to walk in them. He's not just talking about things we do, but he's also talking about our attitudes and our spiritual growth. And he says, we were meant to produce fruit. And where there is no fruit, we look no different than an unbeliever. We look no different than a superficial Christian who believes they're saved. And so Peter says to us, look, if you have these qualities, you're going to look different. And there's going to be an understanding of your salvation. And in fact, he explains what happens when you don't in the next verse. But he's going to say, you will understand that you are saved because you will see the fruit. You will have a true knowledge of your salvation. And so he says in verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities, those who don't have these virtues, is blind and short-sighted. He's saying literally, he's blind by being short-sighted. In other words, he's blind because he can't see very far. And when you're not producing these virtues, you are now in disobedience to God. And sin blocks your spiritual ability to see things spiritually. It blocks your ability to see eternity, to see God's truth, to see God himself. And he says, you are blind because you have lost the big picture. How did you lose the big picture? Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, you have gotten to the point where you have forgotten what you were saved from. And he says, you have forgotten. It's sort of like you get spiritual Alzheimer's, and eventually you simply forget not only the things that are required of you, you forget who you are. And you forget that you're a believer because you have none of these qualities in your life. There's nothing that distinguishes you different than you were before you were saved. There's nothing to distinguish you between you and your unsaved neighbor. And people around you will look at you and they will say, I don't know. I don't know. And so he says, if you don't have these qualifications, you won't know that you're saved because you won't know who you are. You won't be able to perceive spiritual truth. You won't see eternity. You won't see that you were saved. You were saved from your sins. You were not saved to continue to go on in your sins. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24 that we were what? Saved. I'll read it. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why did you do that, Jesus? Why did you pay for my sins? So that we might what? Die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. In other words, we were saved out of sin so that and set apart to Christ. We were, that's what we call positional sanctification. We were set apart to God to serve Him and to live and to obey Him. And that means that we depart from the sin that we were in and live to this righteousness that He has called us to be. And so He says, you need to understand what you need to remember, that you were not saved to stay the same way you are. You were saved to become like Christ. And He says, when you refuse to put in the effort to have these qualities in your life, you should have no assurance of your salvation. And don't be surprised if you're confused as to who you are. And don't be surprised if you're one of those who continually lives in defeat, who continually is in fear because you don't know if you're saved. Now you're going to say, but I trust the promises of God. After all, whosoever will, right? He promises me eternal salvation. Well, we're not talking about whether you are saved or not. We're talking about whether you're assured you're saved. So, if you are actually feeling like you're not saved, it may simply be because you are not putting out the effort to have these qualities. Becoming Christ-like, being sanctified, which we talk about progressive sanctification, which simply means being set apart to Christ, becoming more like Him every day, is something that we need to put an effort into. And the result, we live a fruitful life here on earth. We live a fruitful life knowing who we are in victory, without fear, a life that's pleasing and glorifying to God. And so the result of these qualities is a fruitful and useful life that ultimately assures us of our salvation. God is good. He doesn't just tell us what to do. He doesn't just tell us what everything's about, but He provides a way for us actually to achieve that assurance. So we see the result of pursuing these things: a fruitful life, assurance. And then He starts in verse 10, and He starts to show us the reward of our salvation, of pursuing these virtues. He says, therefore. And when we see a therefore, we say, what's the therefore? And this is really a term of conclusion. He's really summing up. He's deducing from everything that He said from verses 1 to 9. Therefore, brethren, in light of God's salvation that He's given to you, and in light of the effort that is required from you, be all the more diligent to make you certain about His calling and choosing you. He's saying, in light of what I've told you about what God has done, what you must do, in light of the fact that you want assurance, that you want a fruitful life that's pleasing to God, He says, make sure to be diligent. And we saw this is that same phrase, really, that's in verse 5. Now, for this reason also, applying all diligence. And He's saying, you must pursue this now with zeal, with effort, eagerness, and swiftness. It's hard. It's a lot in one word, isn't it? But that's what He's saying. Now pursue the idea of His calling, the assurance of His calling. Now He says, to make. Make is in the middle voice. What does that mean? It simply means it's your responsibility. You are actually responsible to make certain. Okay? That's your responsibility. We see the divine sovereignty and human responsibility here. And He says, you make sure for yourself of His calling. In other words, it could be catastrophe. It could be a huge catastrophe if you don't. He says, make this a continual effort. Make it a lifelong process to make certain. The idea of certain describes that which is fixed, sure, stable, attested to, certified, pertaining to having validity over a period of time. So what does that all mean? He said, make a lifelong process. What he's saying is make a long life process to be making these virtues increase and overflow in your life so that when you look back, you have a pattern over a period of time in your life to demonstrate your salvation. And you can look back with confidence and say, hey, I see a pattern of this. I know I'm His because this has been happening. Make it sure. Make it certain. Now he says, make his calling and choosing you. Now notice this. I said it a little bit earlier. It's not that God is confused here. He knows who are His. The problem is you. The problem is you. And me. He knows He's called you. He says you need to be sure of it. He's called you. The word called here is what we call the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God. Well, what do you mean by effectual? Effectual simply means it brings about what it is intended to do. It has the power, it has the ability to bring about the result that it calls for. And that's why Peter says to us that He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is that inward call to salvation. He says, when He called you, He didn't call you to come to the light or come out of the light. He called you, and that's where you went. It's effective. Every time He calls, when He makes this call, it's effective. That's why Romans 8 tells us, for whom He called, right? He also what? Justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. The idea is the ones that He called, without exception, come. And He says, He's called you. He's made you His own. He's brought you to Himself. He's the one who is the author of your salvation. This really goes back to having received salvation right at the beginning of this session where He says you have received. Why? Because He called. He called you. And His choosing of you. In other words, another word for this is elected. He has chosen you before the foundation of the world. In His foreknowledge, He chose you to be His. You are not His because you chose Him first. He chose you. And you only respond to His choosing. He has elected you in eternity past. All the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will lose nothing, it says. He has chosen you. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, I thank God for His choosing of you. He has chosen a people for Himself. And so he says, make sure of His calling and election, because if He hasn't called you, you're not His. But the main thing that he wants you to understand here is that he's speaking to believers and he wants you to be sure of it. He says, for as long as you practice these things, as long as you have a pattern of daily conduct of these virtues, you will never stumble. Great. I'm never going to sin again. Isn't that great? Would be nice, wouldn't it? But we know that 1 John tells us if anyone says he has no sin, he is a what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. We're called to confess our sins. It's hard to confess something if you don't have it, right? So what does he mean by stumble? You lose your salvation? Well, we know that salvation is by grace alone. We know in 1 Peter, unless he was maybe changed his mind, he said what? You're kept by the power of God. Okay? What did Paul say in Romans? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then he throws everything underneath the, anything that he can think of underneath the sun, except the kitchen sink, and says, nothing, nothing. So the point is, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We cannot lose our salvation. So what does he mean by stumble? What does he mean by stumble then? He's really just talking about doubting your salvation. He said, you will never live in fear. You will never live in despair. You will never be unsure. Because if you have these qualities going through your life, you'll know. You'll know. You'll see a pattern of life that you will say, wow, that is so different than anything that I would ever thought was possible. That's certainly not me. And you remember that you're empowered by the power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit, and you realize, wow, I am living out everlasting life right here because he's empowered me to live this way. So he says, you will never stumble. You will never have to be one of those navel gazers that I talked about earlier, who's always so weak and needy and always sucking the energy of the church because they are sitting there and they are doubting their salvation and they always need to be propped up and they always need to be encouraged and they're always thinking, I'm so unworthy. And they keep forgetting that's actually the key to getting in, is understanding you're unworthy. Of course you're not worthy. Right? So he says, you will never stumble. And then he really gets to the, he says, this is your reward for this life. This is your reward for this life. You can live in the fullness and surety of your salvation. And then he gives us a look into the future, for he says, for in this way, in what way? In the diligent pursuit of these virtues, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you. He's looking forward to the end. He's looking forward to that time where we are getting into heaven. And he says, listen to this. If you use the grace of God and allow it to work in your life here on earth, the faithfulness that you exhibit here on earth in demonstrating his grace through your life will ultimately result in God's grace being exhibited to you in eternity. And he says in 1 Corinthians that you will be rewarded for what you do here. You will be rewarded for what you do here. 1 Corinthians tells us this. First Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will be evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so through fire. And so what Peter here is talking about is not the matter of entrance into the kingdom, it's the manner in which you get into the kingdom. And he says, when you get to heaven, there will be rewards for your faithfulness and for your effort as you have allowed the Holy Spirit to work these virtues out in your life. And some of you will have great reward, and some of you who have put less effort in will get in as by fire. You have the same salvation, but your reward will not be the same. And he says, if you do this, if you are faithful to put these virtues in your life, you will have this reward when you get to heaven. Ultimately, he says later on, each man will receive his praise from God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But the implication is that he's going to say more than that to those who are more faithful. Each man will receive his praises. And he's saying, here's some of the motivation, not just for this life, but for the next, to do these things, because you will stand before Almighty God and you will stand before your Savior, whom you are to love and who is the end of our salvation, because we are going back to him, restored to him, and seeing him. And don't you want him to praise you for what you have done? Can you? I mean, it's unimaginable that he would do that in the first place, but you will receive your praises from God. Shouldn't that not be a motivation for us to put in the effort to have these virtues in our life? And so Peter has come full circle here, and he has told us, look, false teachers will come. They will offer you all sorts of things. They will appeal to your flesh. They will give you things that seem good. They will say your salvation is insufficient. But he says, Read the word. Understand your salvation. Understand where it comes from. Understand what God's done for you. Understand what you need to do. And then live in the assurance of a victorious Christian life by demonstrating these virtues in your life. And you will live an abundant life here without fear, without regret. And when you see him face to face, he will say, well done. Is that not what we are looking for as believers? Are we not looking to go back to Jesus Christ and be with him forever? You know what? Here's the great thing. When you get to heaven, you will have a perfect memory. Yeah, yeah. Can you imagine? You stood in front of all of heaven, and the one who gave you life when you didn't want it, who sustained that life, empowered you to live that life, rewarded you for that life, is going to praise you, and you're going to remember. I tell you, there's going to be a lot of singing in heaven, isn't there? A lot of praise. Let us be those who know our salvation so that we can stand here in this time and that we will be with him in eternity. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are almost overwhelmed by our salvation, by your gracious choosing and calling, by the empowering, the promises. Oh, that we would be so motivated for your glory, to exhibit your character and your values on this earth so that you may be glorified and praised, and that the angels in heaven, when we get there, will praise you because you have redeemed such a foolish and weak people. And may your praises be sung for eternity, and may we serve you here so that we can serve you in greater value in heaven with greater joy. In your name, amen.